Father, your wise and perfect providence has brought us together today around your table at a time when we are considering what is perhaps the most powerful passage in all the scripture, showing us what the church is and how it lives. Lord, I pray that you would convict us today, as my own heart has been convicted, in these few verses that our eyes so easily pass over. And perhaps some of us have even read this passage this week. But there is so much to lay our souls low. So much to convict us of how little we discern your church. How little we discern what it is that we are a part of. And how the church lives and orders itself in this world, not only for the sake of its members, but for the sake of its testimony, for the sake of the fruitfulness of your Spirit in the world as you build this house upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, drop us low today that we might be built up. Convict us that we might be edified in the way that is necessary for each of us. Tear us down that we might be built up and strengthened in Christ, strengthened in the faith, strengthened in the reality of the church and the glorious privilege and responsibility that we have to be a part of it. Meet us in our need. And Lord, do not leave us untouched. Do not leave us untouched. I pray that we would leave today different than we came, according to your purpose, the God who works all things after the counsel of his will, towards this end that we, individually, corporately, along with the whole creation, with ourselves find the fullness, the fruitfulness, the ultimacy of our own identity and eternity in relation to this Christ whose image we bear, this Christ in whom we find all things. Bless us for your name's sake. Amen. We finally come to the end of chapter 2 of Acts. And Luke has, in my mind, spent a lot of energy, given a lot of time to really establishing what has come in Christ. The meaning, the significance, the outcome of what it is that he has done. And as Peter completed his sermon, these Jews and proselytes that were listening to him were deeply convicted. Luke says, pierced to the heart. These who had killed, who had put to death the Prince of Life, if not directly, at least by their solidarity with the Israelite nation, these who had put the Prince of Life to death now stood accountable before him as he sat enthroned and glorified. Christ has indeed, Jesus of Nazareth has indeed, Peter says, become both Lord and Christ. And because his enthronement has brought the outpouring of the Spirit of creation, the Spirit of recreation, what has come by Christ's exaltation is a reality that commands a response from every human being. On this particular day, these individuals who stood before Peter, but ultimately every human being is obligated in view of what God has done in his Son to a certain response. And that response to which they are obligated, Peter said, is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. He was calling them, as we saw last time, to a response that would not be missed upon them. It may be missed upon us, but not missed upon the Jewish and proselytic audience in front of Peter. Because what he was calling them to was a response that would set them squarely against their own previously held convictions, their own sensibilities, their own countrymen, ultimately their own identity, their own national sense of their national consciousness and sense of national identity. Peter was calling them to repent and be baptized. And as we saw, baptism was a ritual that the Jews reserved for the Gentile proselytes to Judaism, because it was a ritual that spoke of purification for the sake of initiation. A Gentile needed to be, as it were, washed of his uncleanness in order to be made suitable to be initiated into the covenant household of Israel and become a part of the people of God. And here Peter was setting in front of these Jews and those who were already proselytes to Judaism the obligation to be baptized. And the implications would not have been lost upon them. His meaning would not have been lost. He is telling them that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that has been inaugurated in his Son as he has taken the throne of David, is such a kingdom of such a nature that even those who are historically the sons of the kingdom must themselves be washed and initiated into that kingdom. Their Abrahamic identity, their Abrahamic status, their ownership and adherence to the law of Moses mean nothing with respect to this kingdom. This was John's preparatory message, as we've seen, as the forerunner came and prepared the nation for its Messiah. All of the things that were the identity markers of their Jewishness now meant nothing. The kingdom of heaven was held out to them as that which they, along with the Gentiles, must enter by faith. They too, along with the Gentiles, needed to be baptized in such a way that they, indicating to them, they too, along with the Gentiles, needed to be cleansed. They too needed to be brought into this kingdom through the repentance that is unto faith. Repent and be baptized. In Messiah's kingdom, Jewishness no longer means anything in the sense that it gains you nothing. Oh, there's a great privilege, as Paul says, with being a Jew in terms of historical privilege, in terms of Abrahamic identity and the privileges that have come with the covenant for all of those centuries, but it does nothing for gaining you the kingdom. Repent, each one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will be given the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom inaugurated in Christ, the last Adam, we've seen over and over again, is the kingdom of the new creation. It is the kingdom of the new creation. And all of its citizens are therefore also partakers in that new creation. If it is the realm and reality of this new creation, all of the citizens of that kingdom are themselves partakers in it. And so the answer to the urgent question of the multitude, what shall we do? The answer was, you must be born from above. You cannot enter this kingdom but by the work of the Spirit. And the outpouring of the Spirit this day at Pentecost, Peter is saying, testifies to you of the nature of this kingdom and how it is that you enter it. So life in the kingdom of heaven is life in the new creation. And Luke now goes on to demonstrate that to us in a very profound way by his description of the fledgling church. Everything up to this point has led to this very moment. The preparation, wait in Jerusalem, tarry, the Spirit will come. The Spirit will come upon you. When he does, then you will be witnesses of me. And in this way, I will build my house. In this way, I will build my kingdom. And now we've come to the point where everything is in place. The Spirit has come. The ambassadors of Christ, his apostolic messengers, have themselves been anointed by the Spirit and brought into this new creation. And now they go out, as he said, to begin to proclaim this message, to begin the Son by the Spirit to build the house of God. So we get, from Luke's perspective, a first glimpse in a summary way of what this church is, what this church of the new covenant is, what this household of God in the light of the kingdom of heaven is really all about, what it is and how it functions. Let's read then Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, Peter's word, his proclamation of the gospel of this Christ from the scriptures, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The first thing that Peter, or that Luke rather, shows us, as he now shows the outcome of this proclamation of the gospel in Peter's mouth, is he gives us in an indirect way a sight of the fact that the church is indeed the divine dwelling. What emerges is the dwelling of God. There's been the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon those in the upper room. And now there is a movement of the Spirit out to this multitude that are present. I would ask you to kind of recall in your mind Peter's description of the church in 1 Peter 2. Where he says, having come to him, Christ the living stone, you as living stones are being built together in him to be a spiritual house. That description of the church as founded on Jesus Christ, him being the chief cornerstone, and the members of the church being living stones in him. Those who have come to him are now living stones in him, and in that way they are being built together to be a spiritual house. And to me, that dynamic comes out in the way that Luke describes the outcome of Peter's preaching. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. He shows us that this body that is beginning to grow and emerge now is living stones. It's comprised of living stones in the living stone. He says that these who had received the word are the ones who become, they're the 3,000 that are added that day. Those who had received the word. What word? The word of Christ. The word of the gospel. The proclamation that is unveiled in this sermon that we've been picking apart for the last several weeks. Those who had received that word are baptized. They have become living stones in the living stone. It's the receipt of the word. Well, what word? The word of a confession, the word of a catechism, the word of an articulation of the 5 points? No, the word that is Peter's proclamation of God's saving work in his Son. Those that have received Christ through this gospel are the ones who are becoming a part of this work of God. It was on the basis of the reception of the gospel, their embrace of Christ in the gospel, that they have now undergone baptism. Those who received are baptized. Those who receive the word are baptized. They are living stones in the living stone, built upon the apostolic foundation, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. He says they were added. All who received the word are baptized, and they were added, as about 3,000 people added that day. This idea of being added means something being appended to something that already exists. This isn't the beginning, as it were, of the people of God, but even in the new covenant sense, it's not the beginning. In context, what Luke is pointing to is that these 3,000 some believers are added to the group of disciples who had already received the Spirit, who had already been joined to Christ, added to this community of faith, this community of people who are joined to Christ by His Spirit. These 100 some individuals that come out of the upper room full of the Spirit, and Peter begins to preach, added to that group are these 3,000. The implication is they too are receivers of the Spirit. Didn't Peter just tell them, repent and be baptized? You will receive the promise of God. You will receive the promise of the Spirit, even as we have. And later we'll see how the Spirit is received by bona fide Gentiles as well, in Cornelius' house. These that are added to this beginning, this originating, initiating body that consists of all of those who are joined to Christ by His indwelling Spirit, just as has happened with the apostles and those other individuals with them in the upper room. So Luke doesn't state it directly, but implied in the context and even in the way that he uses his language is that what Peter had just promised to this multitude has now come about with respect to some 3,000 individuals. They have received the promise of the Spirit. They have become a part of the household of God by faith in Christ. So the first thing Luke shows us then is that the church is the dwelling of God. But he also shows us that if this church is indeed the dwelling of God in the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit who comes to renew and restore all things, then the church is also associated with this new creation. This fledgling body that is beginning to emerge is itself a part of the new creation. Luke is very careful in these verses to show us that this new community is not being formed on the basis of shared ethnicity. It's not being formed on the basis of shared religious solidarity. It's not being formed on the basis of doctrinal adherence or practice in and of itself. It is a community that is being formed entirely in terms of the substance of it. It is being formed in its substance by the joining together of people, the forming of a spiritual house in the Spirit. In the Spirit. This is not a community organized around common interests, common confession, common tradition, common religious understanding, common practice, common piety. It is a community that is organized and is ordered around one thing, which is the possession of the Holy Spirit. This community, the believing community, is the household of the new creation. And Luke is very careful to emphasize that by the way that he begins to describe it to us. He describes this church to us, this community that is emerging, in language that very pointedly highlights the supernatural, otherworldly nature and operation of the church. I think often our eyes kind of pass over this passage because we either feel uncomfortable with what's expressed here and we don't really want to think about it, or else we say, well, that was just kind of an extraordinary time. That was an extraordinary time when things were fresh and people were excited. That's not the way it really is in this day and age. Luke shows us in his description of this church that it is something other than another religious institution or organization. It is something profound. It is something transcendent. It is something supernatural. It is the tangible manifestation of the new creation in the Spirit that will ultimately take every created thing into its grasp. It is the testimony of what God has done in His Son and where this is ultimately going. And He does that by highlighting a couple of different things. essentially the idea of devotedness on the horizontal level and also on the vertical level. And on the horizontal level, he shows this in terms of a new preoccupation. A new preoccupation consistent again with the fact that this is something more than another religious group. This is the new creation. A devotedness that he expresses in terms of four things. Now, it's not just these four things. We can't say, well, if we'll just give ourselves to these four things, then we will really be the church. These things are, in a sense, summarizing or encapsulating the quality and the functionality of this thing that is being born of the Spirit, this entity that is the church. So they are kind of a boundary summarizing sort of treatment. Not that these four are the sole four, but he has four things that he points to. The first is that they were devoted. And this idea of being devoted is constructed such as to speak of a fixation, a preoccupation that is firm, that is unflinching, a constancy, a preoccupation of heart and mind and life. And the first thing that he says is that they were giving themselves devotedly to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. And remember again, at this point, there isn't a New Testament. The gospel is the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures as they have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The apostles' teaching is the preaching of Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. They're not preaching the New Testament. There is no New Testament. All the New Testament is just the record of the apostolic interpretation and proclamation that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And so to be persevering or enduring or be preoccupied with the apostolic teaching means that these individuals were holding to the Scriptures in a way that they hadn't before. Even as Jews, they had known the Scripture. As proselytes, they had been indoctrinated to some extent in the Scripture, the Jewish Scriptures. But now they've come to realize that these are the Scriptures that not only proclaim Christ, but show me what He has accomplished and who I am in Him and who we are in Him. And so now there's a fervency and a diligence and a zeal towards the Scriptures that wasn't there before. A zeal and a fervency in clinging to and pursuing, holding fast to the apostolic teaching, which is, again, the proclamation, the interpretation of the Scriptures as they have been fulfilled in Christ. The apostles are simply carrying on what Jesus began. They are the teaching presence, the interpretive presence of Christ in the world. That's part of how the Spirit worked. Jesus said, when He comes, He will lead you into all truth. He will take what is mine and He will give it to you. And then you must be witnesses of me as He is a witness of me. You go out into the world and you proclaim what the Spirit has revealed to you and what the Spirit will also reveal to others. This isn't just for the apostles. But the way in which they came to understand the Scriptures by Christ's Spirit is the way in which we understand the Scriptures if we rightly understand them. But these individuals now are given to holding to the Scriptures in a way that they hadn't before. Because this has become the Word of Life. The Word of Life. The Word that defines all things. The Word that defines the world, the church, my own life. Devoted to the apostolic teaching. Not reading my 3 chapters a day because that will make God happy. Devoting themselves to finding Christ and having His life formed in them day by day through the Scriptures as interpreted by the apostles. We don't have the apostles going around and teaching us. We have the apostolic word made more sure in our New Testament. So these Christians were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. He says, secondly, that they were devoted to fellowship. We all know the term koinonia. We even talk about koinonia groups sometimes. We have Koinonia Bible Church or whatever. It's a very familiar Christian term, but often we don't really understand exactly what it's getting at. They were devoted to fellowship. that is common union. Common union. Common union that is by sharing in the Father through Christ by the Spirit. A spiritual common union or communion that is the framework and the centerpiece of all of the apostolic teaching, and certainly as it becomes pastoral in the epistles. The heart of the apostolic message in the epistles is living out the life of this koinonia, this common union, one Father, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Right? The common union that is the spiritual communion of the saints in Christ. And I'm going to let you find a lot of these things in the notes. One of the advantages I have in doing notes is that I don't have to go through a lot of scripture on Sunday morning. Those who listen to the sermons may say this guy never backs anything up. But if you have the notes, you can see for yourself the truth of what I'm saying. So we don't have to spend a lot of time on that. But this common union, living out an first understanding, but then living out this koinonia, this common union in Christ by the Spirit, is at the heart of all of the practical instruction in the epistles. How the church is to think, how the church is to live, how the church is to testify of itself in the world. And so Luke says that they were given to fellowship, but he elaborates on this by observing that the believers in Jerusalem, if you look in verse 44, he says they were all together and had all things in common. As we'll see, he's not talking about the absence of private property. He's talking about the sharing of lives. The sharing of lives. This idea of togetherness is a prepositional phrase in Greek, epito auto. Luke uses it several times because it really speaks to what the church is. And he uses it throughout the book of Acts at different times in slightly different ways. But literally it means upon the same thing. Seated upon or rooted upon or grounded upon the same thing. It can mean to be together in the same place, but even there it speaks of a solidarity, not just that we're geographically close to each other, we happen to be in the same room, but a geographical proximity that speaks to a solidarity. And here the idea is that Luke is saying that they were not together in one place, but they're united in a common set of convictions, in a common set of priorities, in a common set of concerns, sharing a common purpose, a common orientation. They are of one mind and heart. They are upon the same. They are, in a sense, constituted upon the same fundamental reality that is the gospel of Christ, their share in the gospel of Christ, and what that means for them now as people who share in this new creation. That's the kind of togetherness that they had. Sometimes this passage and others are used to try to substantiate biblically the idea that Christians should live a communal existence. If we shouldn't be ascetics that renounce all earthly goods, at the very least, we should have no private ownership. We should have all things in common. We should have a communistic sort of communal view of the church, common property. And while those who reject that view tend to, in a sense, kind of mock it because it allows us to be very selfish and autonomous with our resources, at the same time, Luke is not calling for, nor did the early church manifest, a communal life. We will see this as we move more through the book of Acts. It wasn't that there was no private property. And it wasn't that everybody had to hand over, or that if you were really godly or really pious or really devoted, you would give over everything that you owned. The church was not to renounce private property. It was to recognize that everything that it had was an issue of stewardship. You see, communal living would be easy. If everything I have is turned over to an ecclesiastical authority or some central authority, I don't have to worry about making decisions with my stuff, do I? That governing authority does it for me, whether it's the Soviet state or the Chinese state, or the leadership in the church, the things that I turn over. You see this with a lot of cults. Everything gets handed over to the leadership, and they decide where things go. That makes it easy. But what the early church understood and lived out was the fact, not that I give over everything so someone else makes the decisions, but that I have to daily grapple with what do I do with what God has given to me. And so as we will see as we move forward in the next couple chapters, people begin now to make a decision to sell off a piece of property or to divest themselves of something here in order to bring it and give it to the apostles that it can be used to meet the needs of the church. You see, it's much more difficult to have to be sensitive and aware of the needs of the people of God and be prayerful and open-handed in order to recognize that God has given us what we have for the sake of His glory, for the sake of our worship and service of Him, but ultimately for the sake of serving His cause in this world. There's no piety in living in a refrigerator box on the street. But at the same time, Peter can say, as he will say to Ananias and Sapphira, when they sell a piece of property and hold back part of the proceeds, he says, while it was yours, it was yours. And even once you sold it, the proceeds were yours to do with whatever you wanted. They were yours to do with as you pleased. As we'll see, their sin was in the fact of the way that they handled this and the misrepresentation, the ultimate lie of what they were doing. God says it is yours to do with as you please, but His design would be that as we understand the church, it will be our pleasure to use what He has entrusted to us to serve the cause of His kingdom, His people, His work in this world. Not that we'll live in a refrigerator box, but that we will grapple with the issues of how do we honor our responsibility of stewardship with what God has entrusted to us. That's what He's talking about here. That's what He's talking about. And sometimes it can be very easy to put the guilt trip on people and say, give your 10%. That's what it's about, 10%. It's much more biblical and much more proper and much more edifying to us and to the church, to the cause of God's work, for us to grapple with what He's given us and say, what do I do with what He's given us? Rather than just peel off 10% and give that and say, I've done it. For some people, it's much easier to give their money. For some people, they don't have much money. But it's hard for us to give of ourselves. We can write out a check and throw it and say, here, go use this however you want. To give of ourselves, to give of our lives, to give of our hearts, to give of our time, those are harder. But everything that we have is to be seen as an issue of stewardship. God has given us all things to use as we please. The question is what pleases us. That's the question. The church was committed to fellowship. And this idea of fellowship even gets broadened out or more clarified to us when He gives us this third thing. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. By separating out the breaking of bread from fellowship, Luke shows us, I think importantly, that there's a distinction between what we think fellowship is and what it really is. For most Christians, fellowship is any time two or more Christians are together, isn't it? We go and we play golf and we say, oh, it was good fellowship. Or we go and we have lunch. Oh, it was great fellowship. Or we do this or we do that or whatever. Anytime Christians do anything, we call it fellowship. But here what Luke is doing is he's distinguishing fellowship from the breaking of bread, which we would say that's fellowship. But he says they're distinct. Fellowship has to do really fundamentally with who we are as a spiritual body, not what we do. Fellowship defines the nature of the church, not what the church does. Now, that objective common union, that objective fellowship, is obviously to express itself in the lives that we live, the way we live with one another. But it is not the doing things, it is the being things. Luke separates them because they're distinct. Fellowship speaks to common union in Christ. the de facto nature of our lives in relation to one another, the de facto nature of the church as the new creation, the church as the house of God. Remember, Peter, you individually, as coming to Christ, the living stone, you individually become living stones in order to be constructed together in a spiritual house. Fellowship speaks to the nature of the church, not what the church does. So the breaking of bread then is kind of an overarching sort of idea that speaks to the practical outworkings of that understanding. The church was together in the breaking of bread. We see that as we keep reading forward. They were together. They were taking their meals together. The church stood de facto in a state of common union in Christ. And that de facto common union manifested itself in the lives that they lived. Now, some say this breaking of bread refers to the Lord's table. Some say that it refers to the common meals. I would say, really, that it refers probably to both. And you can do your own study of this more through the notes. But the church typically early on would take the ordinance of the Lord's table and make that be, in a sense, the highlight of the common meal that they took together. This is how you see Paul, in a sense, interact with the idea of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. They're coming together as a group of people to take a meal together, the highlight of which is the sacrament of the table. But they're even despising the common meal together, which is causing them to despise the table because they're not rightly judging the body. You rush in there, one of you eats, one of you doesn't, one's hungry, one's not, one's drunk, one's this, one's that, right? The church tended to combine the Lord's table with the common union, the practical common union of taking their meals together. It again speaks to commitment. Each of these four things highlights this common union, this commonality, this oneness of the church. Devoting themselves to the apostolic doctrine, ordered and bound together around the truth of the gospel, ordered and bound in their fellowship, ordered and bound in the practical lives that they were living, in their interaction with one another, and finally in their prayer. Christians don't only share a common spirit, a common faith, they share a common Father, upon whom we're dependent, to whom we implore. We are common children with a common Father, and prayer is the life of that communion between us and God. And therefore, we are bound together by prayer as well. In community, they were devoted to prayer. In community, they were devoted to prayer. And Luke is not saying there was no private prayer going on. There was no individual prayer. But he's recognizing that prayer itself is ultimately expressive of the nature and life of the body as the community of faith. And this really raises the issue of corporate prayer. Most Christians understand that there is to be corporate prayer. But most Christians are also uncomfortable with corporate prayer. And most churches have a hard time figuring out what should that really look like. And it's primarily because we misunderstand, in my judgment, again, how this idea of corporate prayer presupposes and has this framework of understanding of the nature of the church behind it. Usually our corporate prayer takes one of two forms. We'll either compile a list of prayer requests and then assign individuals to pray for each request and call that corporate prayer, right? Or what we do is we have everybody come together and pray as they feel led. And so you have a serial progression of prayer closet individual petitions to God. I pray my prayer closet. When I'm done, you pray your prayer closet. When he's done, and we go and we call that corporate prayer. And both of those understandings don't get this idea of common union or how prayer functions in the community of the life of the church. The early church, you see this repeatedly in the book of Acts. And again, I'm going to let you look these instances up for yourselves. The early church prayed together commonly. But they prayed together in a certain way. They prayed corporately with one mind and heart. They came together or found themselves in settings of corporate prayer where they were coming together, bound together to lift up a common burden. A common burden. You see this where they're waiting for the Spirit and they're all praying in the upper room. You see this where you have, after the apostles are beaten and told to no more proclaim this name of Jesus, they come together and they're praying as one man. Lord, this is what you said when you spoke through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? Now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant that we would have strength, that we would have confidence to proclaim your gospel and that signs and wonders would be done in the name of your servant Jesus. They're together of one heart and mind, a common prayer, a common concern. You see it in the need to raise up men in the church who will administer the resource of the church. They're praying together about that. And so whether many or one person articulated the particular burden in audible prayer in the context of the group, all who were present were participating in. All who were present were, in a sense, gathering together and entering into it. They were together in prayer. The epito alto. They were the same. Same heart, same mind, same purpose, same desire, same intent. They were together even in their prayer. Not praying through a compiled list. Okay, so who wants to pray for Billy's sister? Who wants to pray for so-and-so's job? And I'm not saying those things are horrific, but I'm saying that's not what corporate prayer is. The way in which they were devoted to prayer is in sharp contrast to the way the church prays. And it's just another indication that we don't know what the church is. We don't know what the church is. So there is the church as the new creation manifested in this new preoccupation expressed in the four things of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And then there's also this vertical devotedness, which is the new creation manifested in a new worship. Luke says everyone was filled with awe and wonder. Everyone is filled with awe and wonder. This is where we say, oh, well, that's because it was all new and fresh. It ain't new and fresh for us anymore. Christmas is long since come and gone. But they were all filled with awe and wonder, reverence toward God. These who believed in Christ were given to continual worship, he says. Continual worship. Not just coming together on a Sunday to sing a few songs, hear a sermon, and go home. Their lives were captured in a vertical worship. They understood what God had done in His Son, what they were a part of, how what it meant to them. They hadn't embraced a religion. They were a part of a new work of the Spirit that was going to take everything into its grasp. And that mindset and that consciousness drove everything that they did. They lived lives of worship and praise, Luke says. And that joy and delight in their Lord overflowed to become the disposition of their lives, whether individually or corporately. They understood what God had done, and more than that, they understood who they were in relation to what God had done in His Son. What it meant to be partakers in the Spirit. What it meant to be a part of the household of faith. And their lives were lives of worship and praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. Not going to church on Sunday because I'm a Christian now. You see the difference? It's profound. And that mind and that heart became the disposition of their lives day to day, individually, corporately. Whether gathering in the temple at the time of prayer or whether meeting in one another's homes. Lives filled with joy. Lives filled with thanksgiving. Lives filled with a sense of wonder and awe and reverence. That mindset, that orientation, caused them to manifest amongst themselves and in the world lives of contentment, of single-minded simplicity, devotedness to God and His people, open and eager generosity. And so you see the new creation manifested in a new kind of worship. And finally, and related to that, the new creation manifested in true spiritual power. Paul talked about a time that would come and has long since come and has always been a part of the church, that there is so commonly the form of godliness without the power. The form of godliness without the power. The doctrine's right. The worship is orthodox. The singing is proper. We have the right behaviors and we abstain from the wrong behaviors. The form of godliness, but denying the power. And here you have individuals whose lives are so radiant and so transformed that it couldn't help but be noticed by the people around them. Luke says that signs and wonders, spiritual, the manifestations of even the power of the Spirit were being wrought. And what it was producing in the lives of God's people was making the citizens of Jerusalem sit up and take notice. Supernatural fruit in transformed lives. Now, obviously, some observers were perplexed. Obviously, we know some observers set about opposing this new way. But no one could deny what they were seeing. No one could deny the truth of what they were seeing. That they were seeing sincere and devoted love to God and to men. They were seeing something, to use the line from the commercial, that ain't natural. Something that's supernatural. And it made people take notice. The new creation manifested in spiritual power. Power in witness and power in salvation. Luke ends by saying, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Through the life of the church, devotedness to the gospel of Christ, devotedness to the fellowship of the saints, devotedness to the sewing together of their lives, devotedness to prayer. These things were causing the world around them to see, and God was using that. It was more than just the testimony, hey, these are decent people. These are people that are moral and upright. These are people that pay their taxes and go to church. These are people that keep their hair off their ears or don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. It was much more than that. The witness was that this is a work of the living God. And we'll see as we move through Acts. Nobody denied what was happening. They simply tried to stop it. And in fact, at one point, you see Gamaliel rising up and saying, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. It's going to prevail. So nobody could deny what they were seeing. The most compelling power in the gospel for salvation is the irrefutable evidence of transformed lives. Isn't it? Because that's what shows people that this isn't just another religion that has its own doctrine and its own practice. This is about the power of a new creation. When people see that new creation in the lives of those who profess this Christ. Transform lives is the greatest and most irrefutable testimony that God uses to make His gospel compelling. So as we think, even as we come to the table today and we think about this portrait that is just a snapshot, but very concentrated, very, very much, tightly put together in a very concentrated way, this picture of what the church was, how it understood itself and how it lived its life. And then we take it and we think about our own lives and we think about even the state of the church. This has been my conviction this week as I think about my own life, but certainly even think beyond that to the life of Sovereign Grace, but the life of the church as a whole. We see very little of this. And we can say, well, the shine's just come off the apple. But the shine shouldn't come off the apple. It should never get familiar and old and in a sense, yeah, we know that. Yeah, we've heard that. Yeah, we've done that. Yeah. It should never be that. The sense of awe and wonder, the sense of reverence, the sense of glory should just heighten. It shouldn't wear off. But the churches these days are largely just revolving doors. Now, many times there are reasons to leave, and I think there are lots of people who won't leave a certain church that should leave a certain church. But nonetheless, churches tend to just be revolving doors. And most often it's because of how people understand, or I should say misunderstand, the church. Often we say, yeah, that's true. People come, people go, people come, people go. And the problem is superficiality. And the problem is that people aren't really Christians. And the problem is that it's selfishness. And it's the problem is that people have personal agendas. And all of those things are true. But there's also something else that tends to get lost upon us, of which the things I just said are a symptom. People also come and go because of discouragement, because of disillusionment. Not just because they're superficial, not because they're uncommitted and we're trying to figure out a way to get them to stick. It's because of issues of disillusionment and discouragement. Sometimes those who are discouraged and disillusioned remain physically, but they're like the body once the spirit is gone. They're like a corpse lying there on the floor. There's a physical entity there, but the person's long gone. And sometimes you will see that. People who are discouraged or disillusioned, they will stay, but they've really rotated out. They've already rotated out. But while all these things drive people out, and I'm going to get to what I think is the root thing behind it. While all these things are driving people out, they're also, in a sense, rotating people in. Because this church didn't treat me the way it should, so I'm going to that church. This church didn't recognize me the way it should. This church wouldn't put me in leadership. This church wouldn't let me do this or let me do that. Or this guy came and got in my face about something, so I'm out of there. I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm going... And it's just this constant revolving door. Churches grow more by the revolving door than they do because people are being added to the church through the glory of the gospel. The people that come in the front door are usually the ones who went out the back door of someplace else down the street. It's just this constant rotation. And as I say, don't misunderstand me. There are times when people should leave, and often they don't when they should. Because it's easy to stay. But there's also other reasons behind why the church is a revolving door. We generally are very critical of those who are selfish and self-serving and they have their agendas. And we think, I'm glad that person left. They could be somebody else's problem. Church XYZ down the road. But we tend to be more sympathetic with the people who are discouraged and disillusioned. Because often we think they're discouraged and they're disillusioned because they have such a burden for the church to be what it ought to be. And it's not that, and so they're so disillusioned. These other people are just selfish and trivial and self-serving. These are the ones who have a burden for the church, and it's not what it ought to be, and so they're so discouraged and they're so disillusioned. All they want is for the church to be what it ought to be. That way appears to be more righteous and honoring to God, but it's just a different manifestation of the same fundamental thing, which is that people regard the church as a human thing. They regard it as a human thing. Again, by God's providence, a book was put into my hands, and there's just a little bit that I'd like to read. This is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I think he puts his finger on this, maybe not exactly with the words that I would use, but nonetheless he gets at the point that I'm making. He says, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. What people think the church ought to be. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be, and to try to see it realized. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight. It begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner the shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, a church community, a community which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. The one who loves his dream of a community more than the community itself becomes a destroyer of that community, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. You see, he's saying that it's not just those who come into a church and say, well, I'll come and visit your church if you let me play the piano. I'll come if you do this. Well, why isn't this way? Why isn't that this way? What about me? What about my agenda? What about what I want? Or I show up every 6 or 8 weeks when it's convenient for me or whatever. We look at that and we say, that's bad. That shouldn't be that way. But what about the constant discouragement and disillusionment? Why aren't we doing this? Why isn't it this way? The church should be this. The church should be that. Why isn't it this? We have this grand ideal of what it ought to be, and certainly that's the way it is somewhere else. That's the way it is at XYZ church. Oh, if only I could be there. Oh, if only I could make this. Oh, if only we could just have what it is that God would have us to have. And he's exactly right that that's as much a human conception of the church as those who say it's all about me. It's just another form of it being all about me. My ideal, my vision, my sense, my expectation, even as I derive it from the scripture. God builds his church and it is a patient work. You've heard me say many times as a pastor, when I've worked with young men, I've tried to communicate to them, if you can't believe God for his church, don't go into ministry, because you're going to walk away. Because it's going to disillusion you and it's going to discourage you, because people don't get it. And the marble keeps rolling back to the center of the plate. You roll it up here, you let it go whoop, right back down. You say, what's the use? What's the use? But we believe God for his church. This is the community of the new creation. And our only expectation is that God is faithful with his church. And so what he's doing at any point in time and where things are at any point in time should be rightly understood a point of joy and delight. And I'm not saying again that there's never a time to leave. I'm not saying that there's a time to oppose certain things. Oh, well, you know, this pastor's having an affair, but you just said this is God's way of doing things, so I should just be happy about it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we've got to get past our expectations and understand that God is the one who builds his church. And it's a patient work. Why don't we have 500 people? What can we do? Let's have muffins. You know, what can we do to make this thing happen? How do we get people to grow? Let's try this study. Let's try that study. Instead of just celebrating and being filled with awe and wonder and weaving our lives together and seeing the blessedness of the community of the church. Why isn't that enough? Why isn't it enough? Because we don't want the community of the church. We want something formed in our own image. We want something formed in our own image. Every person has a conception of what the church should be, and that conception frames and governs our lives in the church and our attitudes towards what we find there. To live in the church as it really is, the Christian must see it the way God sees it. To live in the church as it really is, the Christian must see it the way God sees it. He must see it as the community that is in, through, by, and for Christ. That's what he must see. And that understanding will be reflected in the way that we worship together. Not having the form of godliness, but denying the power. But also not thinking that we're worshiping when our hearts are going pitter-patter. And the rock band is really whipping us up, or the guy who's leading the group is really getting everybody excited, or the muffins were especially good. We worship not with a dead formalism, but not with a contentless, headless emotionalism either. We worship the living God in spirit and in truth. And it will be reflected in the way that we are together, the way that we are epi to alto upon the same thing. I really challenge each of us as we come to the table now to think about our own conception of the church. I can say that every person in this congregation could stand up and make a list of all of the things that they don't like about Sovereign Grace Community Church and all the things that they do like. But I would challenge us to say, what is the body of Christ? What is the household of faith? Who am I in relation to the people of God as we are joined together in Christ by His Spirit? What is the believing community really all about? I think if we can begin to get these things right, we will become the kind of local church that really is the fragrance of Christ, that really does testify to the world that this is not another religion. It's not just a group of people that happen to like a guy that preaches long sermons or that doesn't like that but comes here because it's close or because they like this or they like stringed instruments or whatever it happens to be, but that we are people who are bound together not for a week, not for a month, but for our lives to the extent that we're here. We may move, we may die, but we're bound together. Not on Sundays, as a people of God. That's what we come to the table to recognize. That's what we come to celebrate. Sharing in Christ and therefore sharing in one another. This is the church. This is what makes it different. This is what makes it real. Right? Father, press us. Even as you have pressed me, press us. We've become so complacent with a church, a body of Christ that is so far removed from what the church is that we don't even realize. We're like the frog in the pan of water that's slowly cooking to death and doesn't even know it. The church has become so dysfunctional. It has become so unknowing of its true identity, of its true nature, that we find ourselves actually in our minds wanting often what we've grown comfortable with is that dysfunctionality. We should be doing what XYZ Church does. Father, get us past all of these things and give us a vision, the vision that we see portrayed in this passage by Luke. People who didn't have some big formal agenda for the church. They weren't strategizing growth attempts or growth processes. They weren't trying to figure out how to get people to show up for the Bible study. They were simply living in the joy, in the delight, in the awe and wonder of this new creation. And that was seductive to those around them. That was attractive. That was intoxicating to those around them. Living the life of the new creation. the fragrance of Christ in every place. Yes, to some the smell of death to death. But it is that fragrance also that alone gives life. Father, get us past churchianity. Get us past the Christianity of our own contentment, of our own sensibilities, of our own experiences. Oh, if we could only be like this church or that preacher or this congregation. Give us hearts of gratitude and joy, simplicity, generosity, open-heartedness. Make us of one heart and mind as a people that you have brought together. Bind us together in truth that the world would know, that the world would see, that you would be honored. And as we come to the table now, Father, let it be in that way. Let us not be those who eat and drink condemnation to ourselves because we don't rightly judge the body. But let us come as one man, united by common conviction, common burden, common priority, common purpose, common desire, common love. Let us come as the household of faith for Christ's sake and for His testimony in the world and in the church. Amen.